As we enter this Advent season, our hearts turn once again to the familiar story of a baby born in Bethlehem. A humble manger, a silent night, and the guiding star. But what if we could look beyond the manger, perhaps even beyond the cross and the empty tomb? What if we could catch a glimpse of the cosmic drama that began in a stable and will ultimately lead to the renewal of all creation? The babe is the same king who will one day return, wrapped in glorious splendor. The humble carpenter from Nazareth is the Christ who heals the brokenhearted and frees the captives. He is the one who will make all things new. This Christmas season, we remind ourselves that in this world of confusion and conflict, God's not done. The story that began in Bethlehem is far from over. There's more to come.
Hey, Calvary, welcome to episode number 2 of our More to Come Advent series, looking at the book of Revelation. I love the story that Rick Rousseau tells. I've told it before. A friend of his was pastoring a church in Seattle. So much good stuff was happening, and they just wanted to take some time to celebrate what God was doing. So they're having this big festival, and to do something special for the kids, they brought in Barney. Some of you don't even know who Barney is, but if you remember Barney, he was that dinosaur that little kids loved and big kids loved to hate. You know, I love you, you love me, let's hang Barney from a tree. That's how we sang it. Now think about this. When most little kids saw Barney, he was about 6 inches tall and imprisoned in a screen. A 6-foot Barney walking around in your personal space can be a little bit unnerving to a kid. Well, this one kid saw Barney at church. He just flipped. I mean, he went absolutely bonkers with fear. So his dad rescued him, kind of got him quieted down, kept him away from Barney all through the kids' hour, but then dad had to go help serve communion. And this church was meeting in a warehouse space using curtains. They had partitioned off some rooms off to the side. So he said to his son, you stay here in this little room. I'm going to go help in the church. I'll be right back. You'll be okay. You'll be okay. But he didn't know that that little room was Barney's dressing room. So right in the middle of communion, Barney opens the door. This kid is trapped, and he just goes wild. He's crying and yelling, and everybody doing communion hears him. Barney doesn't know what to do, so he tries to help out by taking his head off, at which point this kid starts screaming, help me, help me. Barney's eating somebody, and I'm next. So here's my question. Why are you here? Why are you here? A lot of people aren't here. Some people aren't here because they're scared of what they think might happen. Some aren't here because they just don't think church really matters. It's not relevant. But some are gone because of church hurt. Somebody took off a mask and what was underneath was kind of dark, maybe even evil. And rather than finding help in the church, they lost hope in the church. Why are you here? You know, it's hard to Google the word church without running into another article on the millennials leaving the church, next gen. But it's not just the millennials. I could tell you stories that span the generations of people who left the church. Here in Center County, when you count those who acknowledge any connection whatsoever to a church, we're probably at our lowest percentages for 30 years. Let me ask it another way. What is the center of attention in your community? In Central PA or wherever you live, what's the center of attention? Penn State was in the Big Ten Championship for the first time in 8 years, in the national playoffs for the first time ever. A lot of people paying attention to that. Black Friday and Cyber Monday set new spending records. In fact, Cyber Monday became the biggest online shopping day in recorded history. A lot of people paying attention to that. Maybe for you it's a bit more personal. Finals, Christmas break, a social media influencer, a relationship. On Thursday, we had our staff Christmas party. It was great. I love being part of our staff team. So much laughter. And then at the end, Pastor Sean had to leave abruptly because his in-laws were in a house fire and Tara's mom died. Hard not to give our attention there. You may not believe it, but there have been times throughout the history of the world where the church was the center of attention. You know, in the early years of our movement, it certainly was the center of attention. The church was watched by the authorities, listened to by the people, sought out by those in need, and talked about at night before couples would turn to go to sleep. In fact, at one point, they were accused of filling Jerusalem with their faith. Later, they were called the ones who turned the world upside down. But see, I don't think. I don't think the church is a center of attention in most of our communities today, unless something bad is happening in the church. You know, I don't think most people in our communities give much thought to the church, but as I've been reading and studying the book of Revelation, this challenge has kind of presented itself to me, and I want to give it to you. What if we put the church back in Christmas? And you know, if you know me, you know that I'm not talking about just going to church. I love going to church with you, but I'm really talking about being the church. I'm talking about being the body and the bride of Christ, the army of God. I'm talking about the church that Jesus builds that destroys the gates of hell. I'm talking about that church. See, I think that church would have, or at least could have, the attention of our communities. I know that the church has the attention of Jesus. The book of Revelation is a collection of visions that the Apostle John was given of heaven, given of history and heaven and what was to come, but it's ultimately a revelation of Christ. And John describes this Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He writes, "When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man." Remember, we said that's Jesus. "He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished brass refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves." And then you go down to verse 20, it says, "And the seven lampstands are the church." See, the seven golden lampstands represent seven specific historical churches, but for the purpose of the book of Revelation, they also represent the church at large. And walking in the midst of the church is Jesus. There's a lot going on in our world today, isn't there? I mean, so much chaos and conflict and confusion and uncertainty, global battles creating refugees and poverty, political unrest, economic uncertainties. But listen, when Jesus is seen in the book of Revelation, he's not walking on Wall Street or seated in the seats of government. He's not listening to CNN or Fox. Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the church. He's paying attention to the church. The great interest of Christ this Christmas is his church. Heaven's great interest is the church because earth's great hope is the church. And from the very beginning, the creation and growth of the church has been part of God's sovereign purpose. See, we live in the midst of God's story, and Christmas is one of our favorite parts of that story. And yet Jesus' church is at the very heart of his story. So why isn't the church the center of attention this Christmas? Can I tell you what I think is maybe the greatest downfall, at least one of the great downfalls of the American church today? Why our hearts are weak and Christmas joy sometimes seems far away. Peace is just a concept. Why we're so scattered and quick to give up our mission. Can I tell you why we aren't the center of attention in Central PA or wherever you live? Why our neighbors don't know that we love them? Why each succeeding generation seems to be more skeptical and less connected to the church? See, here's why. I think it's because we don't look a whole lot like Jesus. We don't love like Jesus loves. We're more willing to die for our politics than we are for our enemies. We've fixed our hearts on stuff. We're being discipled by consumerism and Fox, CNN, and social media and our political parties. People just don't see Jesus in us or on us or maybe even around us. They don't think that we're for them like Jesus is for them. See, we don't need to restructure, reform, or even renew as much as we just need to read Jesus. Fix our gaze on Jesus and establish our hearts on Jesus. Build our lives on Jesus. We need to read Jesus our lives this Christmas. And so all of that led me to two letters that the Spirit of God delivered to two churches in Revelation chapter 3. There's actually letters to seven churches, all seven churches, but we're going to look at two. They're two letters that talk about two doors. And when I first laid out this series, this Advent series, I was only going to talk about one door. And then as I studied it, I got excited about a different door. And so I landed on a tale of two doors. First, there's the open door of Christmas. First, don't miss this. Even though it's a letter, Jesus is not distant. He's in their midst. And And every letter includes a unique vision of Christ. Every letter is an opportunity for Jesus to say, "Eyes on me." It's like Jesus actually thinks that he should be the center of our attention. So when John saw Jesus described in Revelation chapter 1, man, he was undone. He was undone by Christ's majesty and holiness, his glory and his power. Remember, the message of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is king and there's more to come. In his own words, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Eyes on me." As we read these two letters, we're also going to find that it's not just eyes on me, it's I've got my eyes on you. I know. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. He sees it all. "I know your works," he says. I know your tribulation. I know where you live. I know your progress. I know that you have few resources and little power. I know that you're neither hot nor cold, and what you think is prosperity, I proclaim as poverty. I see you. And in each case, Jesus is saying, "This is my church." Each of the seven letters, my church is woven through with good and bad, strong convictions and wretched sin. You can find both sexual immorality and sacrificial love for the poor. You'll meet people willing to sacrifice their life for the kingdom and people who are in it to gain all they can for their own comfort. And yet at every level of wretchedness and wonder, every level of beauty and brokenness, man, Jesus loves his church. His church is the hope of the world. So the first letter with the doors in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, to Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus says, "I know your deeds. See, I placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." So Jesus has opened a door. It's an open door for those who have little strength. Jesus said to the church, I know you have little strength. And the Greek word here for little is the word micros. Like you need a microscope to even detect your ability to accomplish anything. But God says to the church, I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. I've got a source of power that no one can match. Isn't that at least part of what draws us to Christmas? This sense of hope that a door has been opened, the door between heaven and earth. And you know what? I don't think that Jesus is saying to these Philiites, hey, there's a bare minimum of strength that you need in order to walk through an open door. You have little, but it's enough. I think what he's saying is, frankly, it is so much easier for me to work with those who have a little strength and know it, who have little strength and they know they have little strength. And I don't know, I hear that, I read that, I studied this, and I found myself thinking, why do I need to be weak, Jesus, for you to open a door of opportunity? I mean, we can't help it that here in America we have resources and money and creativity and energy, and we can't help it that we aren't weak. I'm thinking, Jesus, can you imagine what we could do if you would just let us, help us a little bit? And I think Jesus is thinking, no, but I can imagine what I could do through you if you would just let me, if you would realize how much you need me. And so he opened the door for those who have little strength, but they kept his word. He opened the door for those who have kept his word. You've trusted me, in other words. You've been faithful. You've responded to my voice. You've let your life be guided by my words. It isn't just trusting Jesus for salvation. It's trusting him for life. God opens doors for those who are weak, those who trust him, and you've loved his name. You've loved my name. I've set before you an open door because you have not denied my name. And I'll tell you what, in our world today, if you don't deny his name, it's because you love his name. William Henson tells about going as a student to hear Martin Niemöller. He was a guy who had spent quite a bit of time in a Nazi concentration camp, but he was a man who loved the name of Jesus, loved the name he had been given. He says, I remember after he spoke, the reporters went away in disgust saying, all that time in a concentration camp and all that guy can talk about is Jesus. He loved Christ and he didn't deny his name. I like how Jack Deere describes it. He says, if discipline is what ultimately drives us in our pursuit of Jesus, eventually we'll give up that pursuit. But a man or a woman in love will never quit. And then he said this line. I love this. He said, I want my life to be characterized by an unrestrained affection for the Son of God. When our lives, when your life, when my life is characterized by an unrestrained affection for the Son of God, we won't deny his name. And he'll open the door. Now, most sermons that I've heard preached on this passage focus on the doors of opportunity for ministry. And I do believe that's part of the promise. But I believe that the heart of the open door promise is the promise of open access to the King. One of the descriptions of Christ here is that he's the one who has the key of David. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 22:22, where David's servant Eliakim has been given the keys to the royal house of David. With the keys is given authority to grant access. Eliakim is the gatekeeper. Not everyone can come into the presence of the king. Only the one with a key can grant access. It's all about an open door to his presence. And I think if we miss this, we miss the very heart of the letter. See, Jesus isn't just promising them impact. He's promising intimacy. He's not just promising them achievement. He's promising them access. He's not just promising them his power. He's guaranteeing them his presence. The door is open. He says, I've opened it for you. You couldn't open it on your own, but I've opened it for you. And what I open, no one can shut. Listen, I could take us to verse after verse after verse, some of which John himself wrote, and lay this promise out for us again and again. If you are in Christ, if you have an open door to the Father, if you're in Christ, you have that open door. Jesus opened it, and what Jesus opens, no one can close. We don't need to open it by ourselves. We can't, and nothing can shut the door that Jesus has opened. God's not too busy or annoyed. He's not going to close the door on you. The door is open. He wanted Jesus to open the door. He sent Jesus to open the door because he loves you. Now, I know God's love is like Christianity 101. But I don't know. I think sometimes we all need a little bit of remedial work in this area. I know in my life, he keeps teaching me about his pursuit, about his grace. And actually, teaching is too tame a word. It brings to mind classrooms and coffee shops and libraries where the worst thing that could happen is you got to pull an all-nighter. It's not that. It even goes beyond training, because training implies there's something I can do better. But I need more than a touch-up. God is... See, God keeps doing demolition work in parts of my heart that I thought were at least okay. And it's all in response to the prayer of my heart for this last decade or so. My life prayer before was always, God, put me in the place where you can use me the best. I don't know about you, but I've always had a pretty deep desire to be used by God for great things. But then through a difficult season, a dark night of the soul, some would call it, God changed my prayer to, God, put me in the place where you can love me the best. In other words, I want your love to be the one and only distinguishing factor of my life. And isn't this really what Jesus is saying is the reward of those who have little strength, but keep his word and love his name? In fact, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. It says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. And this is an open door to make a difference. It is. I mean, this is the church that will rise up and bring racial justice. This is the church that will turn the heart of the next generation to Christ. This is the church that will feed a hungry world and love their neighbors to Jesus. This is the church that will see the number of Christ followers in Central PA double by 2030. But don't miss this. If we don't have intimacy with Christ, we'll never make an impact for Christ. But this is, like I said, the tale of two doors. One is open, but there is also the door yet to be opened. And one reason, at least in my mind, why the letters to these two churches go so well together is because the Church of Philadelphia was the only church that Jesus had only good things to say, no correctives. And on the other hand, the Church of Laodicea, man, there was nothing good to say. So look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. To the church of Laodicea, this is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know, Jesus says, I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I actually wish you were one or the other, but since you're just lukewarm, like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Not too hot, not too cold. This church was comfortable. Probably had a great worship service, kids program, all sorts of resources for the people in need. They had a measure of control that brought them a measure of comfort. But sometimes comfort zones become danger zones. In fact, if you think about it, throughout history, the church has a pretty good track record in difficult times. But when we cozy up to power and gauge our success by our comfort, we're not very impressive. We triumphed in times of persecution and hardship, but we struggle sometimes in seasons of blessing. See, the church of Laodicea said, we've got it made. And Jesus said, all you've made is wretched and miserable. They said, we're rich. And Jesus said, the only thing deeper than your poverty is your blindness. I mean, let me dive into just one of those words. It's the word poor. Jesus uses here the Greek word ptokos. He could have used the Greek word penikros, which simply means normal poverty, but ptokos makes penikros look like easy street. Ptokos described the begging poor, like they have nothing and can't get anything. The only thing they can do is hold their hands out. See, they thought they were self-sufficient and content and comfortable, but Jesus called them ptokos, wretched and blind. So here's the question, I think a pretty important question. Do we see us like Christ sees us? It grieves me, but I think it's true. Don't be offended by what I say, but the American Evangelical Church, of which we are a part, has far too much Laodicean blood in her. We exalt in our prosperity and our self-sufficiency. We hide our brokenness and ignore our blindness. We don't like to be told what to do. And we're far more passionate at times about our rights than we are about our mission. We seek political power over sacrifice and defend ourselves when we should just humbly repent. And if we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, can we hear what He sees? Can we humbly admit that if we were more generous with what God has given us, the world's hunger problem would probably be solved? Can we not repent over the church's complicity in racism throughout the decades? Can we not see that we may not love our neighbors like Jesus loves our neighbors? But here's the good news. Jesus says in verses 19 through 20, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. I stand at the closed door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. In other words, he's not done. There's more to come. I mean, it's such a powerful image, Jesus outside the door. And while this door-knocking picture is often used to encourage individuals to let Jesus into their lives, and I support that, we all as individuals need to let Jesus into our lives. But this moment, this picture is specifically about the church together. Will the church for which Jesus died, will the church which only Jesus can build, let Jesus in? And we shouldn't read this letter without asking ourselves the question, is Jesus welcome here? But here's the twist. See, there's a door that Jesus opens, and when he opens it, no one can shut it. It's the door of intimacy. Honestly, it's what we will celebrate in baptism next week, in the process of identifying with Christ and being made new, dying with Christ, being made new with Christ. When we acknowledge we have little strength and we need his help, he opens the door. And I'm telling you, when he opens it, it can't be shut. But then there's also this door that he waits for us to open. He stands and he knocks outside the door. It's a door that we control. And And while it seems to be all about intimacy, I actually think that this is the door of impact. If we open the door, he'll come in and we'll feed him. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my heroes of the faith, gave an Advent sermon about 90 years ago, and he compared this door in Revelation 3 to Jesus' words in Matthew 25. You remember that, where Jesus said, whenever you fed the hungry or gave a drink to the thirsty or clothes to those who were naked or visited those in prison, you did it to me. And Bonhoeffer said this in his sermon. He said, with that, we are faced with a shocking reality. Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. In complete reality, he knocks. He asks for help in the form of a person in need. Christ walks the earth as your neighbor. He walks the earth as the one in need. That is the great seriousness, Bonhoeffer said, and the great blessedness of the Advent message. Christ stands at the door in the person in need. Will we keep the door shut or open it up? You see, in the end, the Christmas story is all about doors. The doors of heaven were flung open and Jesus came down. Heaven came down to earth. The innkeeper's door was closed and Jesus was born in a barn. But then the cross of Christ opened up a door into the presence of God that no one can shut. And now Christ stands at the door and he knocks with the knuckles of our neighbors, our coworkers, people in our communities who live in the invisible margins, people around the world who are hungry or homeless or lacking hope. And the question is, will we let them? Will we let him in? So just ask yourself, who's knocking at my door? And let me gently challenge us this Christmas. Your neighbor in need, locally or globally, your neighbor in need may be the only Jesus you see this Christmas. Really, our 1% offering is all about helping our neighbors locally and globally, opening the door. But you know what? There are as many ways to let Jesus in as there are people in this room, people who are listening to this message. So I'm just saying, let's invite Jesus in this Christmas. Let's open the door. You know, this Christmas, as I ponder the state of the church, I lament. But at the same time, I'm filled with hope. I lament the closed doors of division. Too often we seem to be Democrat or Republican before we're kingdom and family. I lament that our comfort and our rights drive too many of our decisions, that in a global world filled with global neighbors, a secure retirement could matter more to me than whether or not my neighbor has food or clean water or adequate medical help. I lament that sometimes it seems so hard to unite the church around the mission to love our neighbors, that we have a painful history of acting like our brothers and sisters of color sit at a different table in the family of God. But I'm also filled with hope. I'm filled with hope because little by little, sometimes no more than one by one, I see the people of God setting their hearts to pray. I'm filled with hope because the pain that begins in lament, when you add hope, it becomes travailing prayer. And every great move of God begins with travailing prayer. I'm filled with hope because I keep getting glimpses of people adopting a posture of surrender, going to our knees, letting God go deep so he can use us wide. But mostly I'm filled with hope because of Christ. He is our unwavering certainty in the midst of uncertainty. He is our sacrificial Savior who covers us in his love when we're prone to fear. He's our overflowing abundance when scarcity whispers, protect what's yours. There's not enough to go around. He's the King, our Almighty King, our righteous Redeemer. And in the end, he will be the one still standing, and we will see him with our own eyes. And when we see him, what was lost will be found, and what was broken will be redeemed. The darkness will be no more, and we will celebrate Christmas like we've never before celebrated. I'm telling you, there's more to come, and it fills me with hope. Father, I pray for each and every one of us, for every person listening, for every person pondering, for every person who is a part of your church this Christmas. Would you open our eyes so that we can see us like you see us, Jesus? Would you bring us to those moments of surrender and humble repentance where we say, God, we can't do it on our own. Would you help us? Would you open the door? Jesus, we thank you for opening the door to have access, the door to your presence. May we experience that this Christmas. But I also pray that for each and every one of us, God, corporately and individually, for each and every one of us, that you would give us moments of hearing your knock, the knock of Jesus in the form of a neighbor in need, of friendship or help or home or hope, that you would give each of us an opportunity to hear that knock, that we would let you in, that we wouldn't miss you this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.